right. While the kids head downstairs to their class, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll go through the text in just a second here. In the 1970s, there was a running back for the Denver Broncos named Floyd Little, who played in the same era as Dick Butkus, who was a linebacker for the Chicago Bears. And Floyd Little tells the story of there was this one game where he was running up the middle and Dick Butkus just hammered him. He said, it felt like my whole body was liquefied. and then Butkus helped him up and asked him, are you okay? He looked at him and said, you know, trying to be tough, like, yeah, I'm good, man. And then Butkus asked, then why are you in our huddle? Have you ever had a moment in your life when you realized you were in the wrong huddle? You find yourself thinking, how have I drifted so far from what I believe and what I know to be true? Maybe you think this is, you find yourself in a place just thinking, this is not the person that I wanted to be. You feel like you're in the wrong huddle. Well, I've got good news for you this morning. It doesn't have to stay that way. I want you to take a moment and imagine the best life that you can imagine. What's the climate like? Where are you at? Who are you surrounded by? So there's a contemporary lie. We're talking about the secret to the good life this morning. There's a contemporary lie that is pursued today left and right that goes something like this. You will flourish if you lean into either your racial identity, your sexual identity, or your gender identity. We're continuing in our walk through Colossians. Paul wrote this during a two-year jail stint, probably at the end of at the book of Acts. The book centers around the all-sufficiency of Christ. And the main idea this morning in our passage is union with Christ is the key to the good life. Union with Christ is the key to the good life. Let's unpack that a little bit now, okay? Here in verses 1 through 5, there's going to be this urging, this command from Paul to seek the treasure that is in Christ. Seek the treasure that is in Christ. So what he's going to do is he's actually going to return to a thought that he spit out really quickly in chapter 1, verse 27, where he talks about, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that Paul's been talking about is that that Gentiles, yes, will be part of the body of Christ with the Jews, but Christ would also be in all believers. And so now he's going to pick up that idea a little bit more as we go through our passage. All right, so he says in verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So apparently Paul had not met these people, nor the believers in Laodicea, which was about 11 miles from here. Laodicea was a bit of a bigger city, a little bit more important in the Roman Empire. Colossae, in fact, had kind of waned in influence. But we'll see at the end of this book that the letter that Paul sends to Colossae is supposed to be sent to Laodicea after they read it. And then he also sent a letter to Laodicea that the Colossians are supposed to read. So even though Paul had not met these people, he wanted to make sure that they were informed and encouraged about what they already had in Christ. Now, whether or not they realized that these were things that they had just by being positionally in Christ, by being saved, by being children of God. And so he goes on to say in verse 3, like we read, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, referring to Christ. This is a bit of a challenge to the heresy that was being taught by the false teachers who seemed to have promised or seemed to have made a big deal about some secret elitist type of knowledge that they had that they wanted the Colossian believers to conform to. But Paul says here that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, personal salvation is in Christ. Okay? Personal salvation is in Christ. It's not in the government. It's not in sexuality. It's not in gender exploration. See, Christ is completely sufficient, not only for our salvation, but he is completely sufficient also for our flourishing in the Christian life. Verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So he's urging them not to tolerate one case of false teaching, that no one would take them, would deceive them. Paul, by setting up in verses 1 through 5 what he's fixing to say, he is wanting them to make sure that they are taking him seriously. But he says here that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right, so union with Christ is the key to the good life, to the flourishing life, the thriving life. And first of all, seek the treasure that is in Christ. There's all kinds of things that we can seek and that we can pursue that we're tempted to look at. And sure, people around us are pursuing. But Paul says, seek the treasure that is in Christ, because there is treasure that is in him. All right. Secondly, this morning, he encourages them to walk in Christ. Walk in Christ. Verse 6, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He says, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. So he is assuming that most of his audience that he's writing to are believers. They have received Christ. And then he gives them some other instructions about how to walk in Christ. See, continuing in Christ and tapping into the riches that are in Christ is the logical sequence of salvation. It's not just I get saved and I'm set for eternity and I've got some place to go when this life is over. It's not. No, it's continuing in Christ and growing in him. And receiving Christ is the basis for everything else that Paul is going to talk about and encourage them with in this letter. See, if we have Christ, we have everything that matters. If we do not have Christ, we have nothing. If we do not have Christ, all we have are really temporary mirages that are going to eventually disappear on us. Nothing of substance. And so he gives four participles of how to walk in Christ. First of all, he says, rooted. All of these are passive, by the way. It is something that we cooperate with, but it's primarily God's work in us that we yield to. So he says, rooted. This is in a perfect tense. It's something that's done in the past. That is, the roots of our growth and our thriving in Christ were established at the moment of salvation. Growth and fruit, just like in horticulture, they have to come from a healthy root. If there's not a healthy root, something might bloom and blossom very temporarily, but it's going to be done away with pretty quickly. And so there's a similar analogy that Jesus gave the disciples in the upper room. Remember in John 15, 4 through 5, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." All right, so rooted, that is recognizing our attachment and dependence upon the root, who is Christ himself. The root is not good works. The root is not church membership. The root is Christ himself. All right, then he says, built up in him. Built up, this is a building analogy, and this is a present passive. That is something that we got to keep, that there is a progression in our life. There is a pattern. And of course, Christ, in other places, is said to be the foundation. He is the firm foundation. Okay, then he says, established in the faith. This is a legal analogy. That is, we recognize and we appreciate the standing that we have in Christ. It's also in a present tense. And then he says, abounding in thanksgiving. I don't know how many times we speak of thanksgiving as a crucial part of being rooted in Christ and thriving and flourishing in Christ, but it is abounding in thanksgiving. There's nothing more damaging to church or a community of believers than a critical or complaining spirit. And there's nothing more damaging in our personal lives than a covetous, unthankful, complaining spirit. And the book of Numbers, if you want to see some object lessons and some case studies about what God thinks about complaining, it's pretty rough. All right, so walk in Christ. And then thirdly this morning, avoid abduction. Avoid abduction. Verse 8, he says, see to it, that is beware, trying to catch their attention. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Why is he giving them this warning? Because there are folks there in their context trying to do that very thing. And there, of course, in our historical context, there are folks on social media and just in world philosophies in the classrooms or whatever that are trying to do the same thing as well, and that is draw us from Christ. So he says here, see that no one takes you captive. The idea is it's a body, person-stealing analogy. That is like kidnapping. What do kidnappers do? They lure children from their parents and then they snatch them. And what does Satan want to do? He wants to lure us from Christ's riches. And for all functional purposes, at least the way we function as if we have been abducted. And what happens at the hands of kidnappers, sex traffickers, whatever, all kinds of abuse happens, right? Things that we won't even speak of this morning. But you know what? Satan wants to do the same type of sinister things to us physically, emotionally, spiritually, with our okay, with our input on it. And you know what? By the time we find and realize we're in the wrong huddle, we've been abducted, then he tries to get us to blame it on God. But beware of philosophy and empty deceit. This is not anti-intellectualism. He's talking about empty philosophies, ungodly, anti-Christ philosophies, which can't do anything for us. They're like grasping at mirages. J. Vernon McGee, who always had a way of spinning words, said it like this: false philosophy is like a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. That's the hope that we have in false philosophies. It's not going to accomplish anything. It might give some temporary gratification or some temporary pleasure in the short term, but long term it's doing nothing for us but drawing us from Christ. And so believers in Colossae had to reject this syncretistic heresy that was going on, which was like a mix of Judaism and then some Greek philosophy and stuff. But we have to reject the false philosophies of our day. And there's all kinds of crazy ones out there, aren't there? A dominant one I get made fun of sometimes about talking about and, you know, blowing the warning bell about Marxism and stuff, which is about as anti-Christ as any kind of philosophy or worldview can come. But Marxist ideology preaches that we are to lean into victimhood and then exploit our victimhood for gain. And so what happens is everyone says, well, I'm a victim. And if they don't naturally find themselves naturally falling into some kind of oppressed demographic, they make one up. But God's word says we're not victims, we're perpetrators. And we can't have a right relationship with God unless something is solved, something is dealt with. But thank God for Christ and what Paul's going to continue to talk about here. Verse 9, for in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ is the means of the Father's mediating grace. He is the means of God's goodness, the means of God's blessings. If you want any of that without Christ, it isn't going to happen. It's like looking for that cat in a dark room that doesn't exist. And all the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. If you ever wonder why we don't use our pulpit time as a time to dive into political commentary, it's because the church doesn't exist to promote politicians, denominations, trendy books, or trendy philosophies. We exist to proclaim Christ as he has been revealed in Scripture. Because all the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is all sufficient. Verse 10, he says, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. That is, believers have been filled in him. If you're a believer this morning, you have all of Christ. But the question is, are you tapping into him, the resources that you have in him? See, you have access to the same insight that anyone else in this room does. You have access to the same godly insight of anyone that you can find anywhere in God's book, in his word. So when preachers or anyone else says, God told me, insinuating that they have some kind of unique mystical knowledge that you don't have access to, and then they're illuminating things for you, anytime you hear something like that, that should raise all kinds of red flags. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is, we are identified with Christ through spiritual union. That is what he's getting at with this, using this analogy of circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament, it was a rite that was observed to identify with the Abrahamic covenant. Started with the Abrahamic covenant and continued through with the formation of Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. And so as males became of age, which was like 8 days, they were circumcised to show an inclusion into the covenant, an identification with the covenant. But he says here, you were circumcised. This is past tense. It's an aorist passive. This was something that was accomplished to us in a point in time. And circumcision, what he's doing is he's using a pretty graphic analogy of physical circumcision to show a change of identity. In physical circumcision, excess, unnecessary skin was cut off the male body as part of a sign of identification. And in spiritual circumcision, which is something that the Holy Spirit does on our heart, what happens is the Holy Spirit cuts to the heart to change the identity of a believer. And that's what's going on here with this analogy of spiritual circumcision. But it's not just spiritual circumcision that Paul speaks of. He speaks of spiritual baptism. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. This is not the literal water baptism. This is spirit baptism. This is something that is invisible. We don't see it, but it is experiential, that the Holy Spirit performs on our life at the moment of salvation. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did God accomplish that? How is our old man dead? How are we buried with Christ? How are we made alive in him? It's this spiritual baptism that the Holy Spirit does when he regenerates us at the moment of salvation, when we are born again. Now, we likely didn't realize it at the time that all these things were happening. But at the moment of salvation, we were united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So today, those results stand. We are buried, we've been buried, we've been raised, and now we are made alive because of our union with Christ. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So there's this record of debt that stands against us, and it is a record that we are rightfully condemned. Because there is this Mosaic law that reveals so much about the nature and character of God. And if we even spent time just to look at the Ten Commandments, nothing else, we would all see that we've riddled the Ten Commandments. We've hated people in our hearts. We've committed adultery in our minds. We've stolen things. We've borne false witness. We've all just shot the Ten Commandments to pieces. And so there is this record of debt that we have accumulated, and there it is tangible, right? Like, Satan can legitimately look at things in our past and in our history and recall them to us and say, you did this. And you know what? He's right. But through the cross, through union with Christ, Christ removed the debt and the record. And it's a perfect active, perfect tense, meaning it's something that happened in the past with ramifications till today and into the future. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The disarming, it means to strip. And sometimes this word is used in a context of stripping criminals or enemies that have been captured. And so the imagery that is here through Christ, through our union with Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, there is this imagery of Christ as a returning, conquering warrior who has stripped and paraded our taskmasters, the ones that tried to keep the record of debt and oppress us with that. What has Christ done? He has stripped them of their any kind of leverage that they had against us. It's been stripped away. And now, through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has paraded demonic forces, showing his victory. So that is why Paul is getting at union with Christ is the key to the good life. All these things that the Colossian heretics are offering, the special knowledge, this combination of things, it's not going to get them anywhere. The real secret to flourishing and the good life is recognizing, appreciating, and living out our union with Christ that He has made possible. So let me ask you, a few minutes ago, when you imagined the good life, was Christ there? What role did Christ have, if any? There's no need to seek elsewhere for spiritual, emotional, or social fulfillment. The essence of our personhood can be met by Christ. He can fulfill every need that we have. The essence of our personhood is to rightly bear the image of God. And so we don't seek to be fulfilled. We can't find fulfillment in marriage, in kids, or removing the presence of kids through abortion. Money is not going to meet the essence of our personhood. That next home isn't going to do it. The perfect health won't meet our expectations. And even vanity, looking just the right way, won't do it either. A few years ago, in 2019, in France, there was a little 10x8 painting that was sold for $26.8 million in France. It's titled Christ's Mocking. And it was drawn, here's my best French here, it was drawn by a guy named Cimabue, dated to 1280 AD, and it's now one of 10 existing works from him. To me, the real story is that it was discovered in this 90-year-old lady's house above her stove, and she had no idea of its value. In fact, she couldn't even remember where she had gotten it. She had considered at different times just throwing it out, but of course she never did. So the way it was discovered is she was downsizing, and her family said, you know, Mom, Grandma, you've got some pretty nice stuff here. We should get some of this just evaluated and checked out. And so an antique expert came in, and he didn't really recognize it, but he kind of had this idea that it was probably worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. So it eventually went to auction, where it sold for that $26.8 million. But the story takes a cruel turn when we find out the end of the story is that this lady died 2 days after the sale. Imagine being unaware of owning such a great treasure, but not having the opportunity to use it to enrich your life. You see where I'm going with this? Nothing can compare to the riches that are in Christ. And if you're a believer, you have access to those riches, but you have to lean into them. And you have to pursue and seek after Christ. May we understand and fully make use of what is ours, but it's in Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to give a brief invitation, and then here in a moment we're going to share communion. And so the invitation this morning is this. Maybe you do not know Christ, or maybe you know, you're mentally aware of these claims, the riches that are in Christ, and you're a believer, but you're just not appropriating all of Christ. And of course, we can't exhaust Him because He's infinite. And so maybe you need to just speak with the Lord this morning. Seek after Him. where you're at. If you've never come to a saving faith of Christ, really the key is belief. It's bailing out on any of your efforts to find fulfillment, forgiveness, any of that anywhere else. Recognizing that God's word is true, that it's only found in Christ, that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Putting your trust in Him and what He did through His death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation. You can do that where you're at this morning. And we're fixing to take and share communion, which is a blessing. It's a great fellowship that we have as believers. But you need to be in fellowship with Christ to do that. And so maybe you just need to spend a moment with Him this morning. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Maybe you have something going on in your heart that you need prayer for. We encourage you to come as Stephen leads us in this song. You can just remain seated this morning.